please open your Bible to the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2. When you think of the great miracles of the Bible, what are some that pop to your mind? How many of you would think of Moses? You know, Charlton Heston standing by the Red Sea and taking his rod and do whatever he does with the thing, and then the water goes, you know, swoosh. Is that the first one you think of? What's the first miracle you think of when you think of, well, the Bible? Some of you might be thinking about Jesus at the Cana of Galilee turning water into wine. Those of you, I'm sure Bonnie's thinking of turning water into wine, right? That's how she does it up there, from what I understand. Takes a big bath of water, she presses it, turns into wine. How many would say creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's kind of a miracle, because he created it out of what? Absolutely nothing. Okay? Maybe you would think, I know one better than that, Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus came back from the dead, that's a pretty powerful miracle. Wouldn't you say? There's countless numbers of times that God, and I use the term invaded, God has invaded creation. Okay? And I say invaded because this creation didn't know his son Jesus. And Jesus came anyway. And he gave himself as a ransom for many. It would be pretty difficult for me to number all of the miracles of the Bible. My guess is that there's an author out there somewhere who has written a book about all the miracles of the Bible. I'll leave it to that author. Okay? It would be too many for me to try to number all of them. And then add to those things you find in Scripture the times when the Lord has done something amazing for you. Okay? How many times has the Lord done something amazing for you? A bazillion. Is that an official number, Richard? It's a bazillion. Absolute bazillion. And if you think about all the times that the Lord did miraculous things in Scripture, you know, giving lame people the ability to walk, giving hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind, raising people from the dead, you know, doing the thing in creation. And I mean, God's been busy. You think you're busy. God's been busy. But God performed another kind of miracle when he considered it time to begin building his church. And we're going to be talking about that today in the second chapter of Acts. There is a group of people that became known as the Christians and the church way back in the day, and God is the one who invented them. Okay? So please make sure your Bible's open to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 1. Okay, as soon as you got that, sir, I got it. Okay, let's read together. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. This miraculous phenomena is the way that God decided to inaugurate the birth of the church. When I refer to the church, do you fully understand that I do not mean Crossroad Baptist Church? Do you understand that I mean the body of Christ? Okay? Crossroad Baptist Church is only a small segment of the body of people across the face of the earth that believe in Jesus. But that group of people that follows Christ is the church. Alright? So, this is how he designed to inaugurate the birth of the church. And we are it. Okay, do you understand? One more time. Do you understand that you are the church? Okay, so Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of your story. Okay? It's the beginning of the story of how God began this movement of, well, you'll see what I'm talking about. Building the church. We are the church. As we've learned these past two Sundays, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we saw the preparation for the birth of the church. And now as we come to chapter 2, we see how God fleshes that whole thing out. And we're going to be looking through the lens of Holy Scripture here and witness the actual birth of the church. Okay, and chapter 1, like I said, saw God equipping the disciples for the ministry, and in chapter 2, we're going to see how he empowers them for the work. Okay? Equipping chapter 1, empowering chapter 2. In chapter 1, the believers are held back. In chapter 2, they are sent out. All the power, folks, that is needed for declaring the gospel message to the ends of the earth are put in place by the arrival of somebody. Okay? How many of you think I'm talking about Elvis? Well, I'm sorry, folks, but Elvis has left the building and the planet, from what I suspect. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth." Okay? Just as an aside here, I want you to understand that God, in his relation to his creation, has always been about redemption. All of God's acts toward his people are redemptive. You're getting one of my Sunday school classes from last year right now, okay? God has always been about redemption. You're going to find God's acts of redemption coming to us in a series of events, okay? And think about this. When God wanted to display his grandeur, what did he do? Well, the first thing you read about in your Bible was, in the beginning, God created. And he created out of nothing. So the first big movement of God was to create everything. That make sense? Okay, so that's number one. The next move that you see in your scripture is God speaking through a bunch of prophets. When he wanted to bring the word to people, God spoke to us through the prophets. That was God's next big move, speaking to us through the prophets. Okay? After the age of the prophets, God's next big move was what? The birth of the Savior. And the miraculous means, God reached down and he brought salvation, the possibility of salvation to mankind. And all those who would follow him would find peace with God. So, the next big move was the birth of the Savior, right? About 30 or so years later, you see the next big move of God. And that was when Jesus was crucified. Can you guess what the next big move of God was? On the third day, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And by doing so, God affirmed that he was satisfied in the redemption that Jesus provided. That showed us that God was satisfied with the redemptive work of Christ. And Jesus said it himself from the cross. He said, "It is finished. The work of redemption is done. We need nothing else in order to be redeemed." Jesus is the answer. Correct? Okay. So far, so good. The next big move of God was what? A few days later, Jesus does what? Or as they say on TV, he was a space alien. And he was received back into the mothership. Yeah. Some people actually believe that. You know, people actually believe that? That Jesus was an alien and he got sucked back up into the mothership when he ascended. My goodness, people get creative. So, he ascends, and then what happens, folks? The next big move in God's calendar is Acts chapter 2. Okay? Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes to bring believers together and establish the church in which he will take up residence. Do you honestly believe, folks, that you have a Holy Spirit living inside of you, rebuilding the life of Christ in you? If you know Jesus, and if you have received Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And he is rebuilding the life of Christ, recreating Christ inside of you. I find that extremely cool. But when I look at my life and how I used to be, I find it extremely miraculous. Because of where I once was, But this had been promised, and we're going to see more about how this was promised next Sunday. Okay? But for now, let's talk about the fact that God was bringing a new thing. Something that nobody had ever seen before. Something never before recorded in human history at all. God does something big, and He does something new. And let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 5. We'll just jump back there briefly. We read, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." I want to talk to you for a couple minutes this morning about what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, bear with me, because there's a good chance I'm going to say some things in a couple minutes here that you're going to totally disagree with. Because the world has been subject to a lot of false teaching about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. But we're going to find out what the truth is. Okay? When you hear somebody talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you must take them back to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Because it says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was coming. Okay? Verse 5, it's coming. And He said it will come not many days from now. There is so much confusion and misrepresentation of this wondrous work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And let me just give this to you real quickly. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ totally immersing you. Totally immersing you in such a way that you are knit together with every other believer on earth because you have something in common with them. And that is the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is immersing you in the Spirit taking up residence inside of you and doing this work that we talked about in just a minute or two ago. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that knits believers together of all different, you know, colors and sizes. I'm so glad that salvation is available to all who believe. And I get the feeling, folks, that when we get to heaven, we're going to see a bunch of people of all kinds of different colors up there. I believe that. There's not going to be a corner for the white guys, another corner for the black guys, another corner for the yellow ones, another corner for the red ones, or, you know, the Baptists over here, or the, you know, the UEs over here, or the Methodists over here. No, folks. It's going to be one big, happy family praising God together, and it's going to be a whole bunch of different people of different colors. I can't wait. Matter of fact, I can't wait for dessert. Because they're going to be the wedding feast of the Lamb. I would love to know what they're going to serve. I think it's going to be strawberry shortcake. When somebody receives Jesus as their Savior, folks, that soul is once and for all time baptized in the Holy Spirit. The moment you are saved, you are baptized in the Spirit. And if you don't believe me, read Ephesians. Read it for yourself, folks. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit from that day forward. So, how do you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, folks? You receive Jesus. Pretty simple, isn't it? Oh, we love to complicate it. Oh, boy, we love to complicate it. Without getting destructive in my conversation this morning, let me say this. There are some religious groups out there that teach that this event must be accompanied by some manifestation of the Spirit. And you're not really saved unless you have this manifestation of the Spirit, or you're not really filled with the Holy Spirit unless you have some kind of manifestation of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in some heavenly language, which we call speaking in tongues. There's entire denominations built around that idea, that you have to have some kind of, you know, speaking in tongues thing or some manifestation of the Spirit. And they will even teach that you can be a believer in Jesus and not be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that can occur time and time again. In other words, it's a repeatable event. I've got a major problem with that. Mind you, I'm not talking about the practice of baptism by water. Okay? And I think we should do that again sometime real soon. If you have never been baptized, talk to me. I will have you talk with everybody I've baptized here, and I'll let you know that I never lost a single one of them. Tempted though I was. Not really. Never been tempted. But there's entire denominations that are built around the idea that you can be saved and not yet be baptized in the Spirit. There's one small problem with that idea. You know what that is? It's totally unscriptural. They believe that salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are two distinct events. One happening at one time and the other happening at the other. Oh, but they will say, oh, but you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit when you're saved, but it's unusual. And I know this because I've talked to many of them. When you get this second event, the second work of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're at that time filled with the Spirit, and this must be evidenced by breaking out in some manifestation. Some people will say you have to speak in tongues. Some people will say that you have to faint, you know, being slain in the Spirit. I know of a church that I was watching on TV the other day that believes in holy laughter. And what happens when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit? You break out in uproarious laughter, and you are evidencing this when the whole congregation does the same thing. There are some people that say that you have to dance when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But I want you to know something, folks. There's one thing you never need to see in your life. That would be a big gorilla like me getting up here and dancing around. You'd never need to see that. That would be a thing you'd have your mind washed to get rid of. I was one time watching one of these theological geniuses on one of these Christian broadcasting networks. And this guy by the name of Jimmy Swaggart pointed his finger at the camera and he said, if you are a believer, you must speak in tongues. If you do not speak in tongues, you are not saved. And you must seek the gift of tongues so that you can be saved. And if your pastor does not teach this, he is a liar. And you must leave your church and find a church that preaches the truth about speaking in tongues. Well, guess what you guys got? A preacher that's telling you the truth about speaking in tongues. And we're going to learn a lot more about this next week. Next week is going to be about this thing in particular. So bring all of your friends and family, or whomever. But I'm telling you something, folks. When people get up in front of the TV and they preach false doctrine like this, it is an absolute cancer on the cause of Christ. It causes division. It causes distrust. It causes confusion. Folks, the Bible is very clear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place the moment you are saved. When you receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You are sealed by Him. And that means what? That you are not just baptized in the Holy Spirit when you are saved, but you are continually so. And you will be so for all time. You are once and for all time baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment that you're saved. Are you okay with that? Anybody want to fight about it? I'll meet you in the parking lot. Or I'll send one of my representatives. So what then exactly was the day of Pentecost? Well, Jesus told the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which they did. They went and they waited. They were all together in one place, though we don't know exactly what that place was. It does say that they were together in an upper room. It had to have been a big one, because it started off with 11 people, which turned to 12 people, which turned to 120. So there must have been a whole bunch of people in a very large room. And I will tell you right now from what we just read here in Acts chapter 2, that there is no evidence anywhere that a single disciple prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not a single one of them said, oh, fill me. Do something, Lord. Make me speak in tongues. Whatever. This may sound trivial, but it isn't. And you need to understand this. I need you to file it back here in row 13. Because it's going to be really important as we're going through the series. You need to file this away because the Bible never says that a single disciple or a single person ever had to fulfill any spiritual qualification or requirement or prayer in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit once they were saved. The Bible doesn't say that. And then this day of Pentecost comes. They're all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a roaring, violent wind. How many of you have ever lived through a hurricane? My wife here lives in Hurricane Alley. Used to, anyway. I personally lived through three. And I'll tell you, the sound of the wind that comes with a hurricane, folks, is absolutely creepy. It stings to you. See, seriously, it howls, and it makes noises like, holy mackerel. This is Jesus coming. That must be the trumpet sound. It sounds wild. And there was this sound coming from the room where these disciples were. The sound of this roaring, violent wind. And what happens then? This fire comes down and separates and stands by the disciples. Tongues of fire, they call it. This, folks, was the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was a sovereign act of God. Do you hear what I just said? It was a sovereign act of God. What does that mean? How many of you know what it means to be sovereign? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, for all of those of you that didn't raise your hand, it means that you are self-ruling. You answer to nobody. That's what a sovereign is. It is somebody who answers to nobody because they are self-ruling. This is called the great and sovereign United States of America. Because we're supposed to answer to nobody. I think there's people to believe that. The word Pentecost in Greek means the 50th part of something, or the 50th in sequence, or 50th in order. Okay? So, to the Jews, Pentecost was the name of one of the feasts. It was a feast that came 50 days after the Passover. So you have your Passover celebration, which celebrated what? You have to know this, because you've watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And you remember the day that he said, take all of your children inside, you paint your doorposts in blood, and there's the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and all that kind of stuff.
What makes this night different than every other night?
And they do their whole thing? Yes, the Seder meal. That's how they celebrate the Passover. 50 days later comes the celebration of something called the Pentecost. So the first feast is called Passover. The second feast after that, okay, is Pentecost. Pentecost is the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. Notice what I said. It's a celebration of what? First fruits of the harvest. First fruits. What is the first fruit? It's the first 10%. It's your tithe of your harvest. And the 10% can't be the stuff that fell on the floor. It's got to be the best of it. The best 10% you can give. And that is what's given at the day of Pentecost. You have the first feast called Passover, which is a picture of Jesus. And you have the Pentecost, which is also a picture of Jesus, the first fruits of all who arise from the dead, which it says in the New Testament. Jesus was the picture of the Passover. He's the picture of the Pentecost, the first fruits of all of those who have fallen asleep. And this is why they connected Pentecost with the first fruits. It was a feast of the harvest. Not because the harvest had come in yet, but the first parts of the harvest had come in, which is Jesus all over and under. Jesus was the first part of those who would be resurrected to live in eternity in heaven. Who's the rest of them? All of those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit by His baptism, the moment that they are saved. Folks, the moment your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, there ain't no eraser big enough to take it out. Once you are in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are not to be removed. Nothing can remove you. You are the rest of the harvest. Jesus was what? The first fruits. You are the stuff that's giving me chills right now. Seriously, I got chills running up and down my spine. This thrills me because it proves that Jesus is the first part. We are the harvest. Thank you, Jesus. Let's talk for a second about the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Verses 2 and 3. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I mean, how many of you can remember what it sounds like to live through one of those hurricanes? Or tornado? Yes, I've lived through 3 hurricanes and 1 tornado. Don't want to ever do any of them ever again, because they're so scary. The sound had to be pretty loud, because even though it was emanating from one room in the top of a house, it drew 120 people. People heard it from outside, and they came rushing to see what it was. I want you to notice something, though. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled what? The whole city of Jerusalem. No. It filled what? The house. Not the city. Just the house. Why just the house? Why just the house? Who was there, folks? The disciples were there. So that's where the sound came. You can actually translate the term baptism, in this case of the Holy Spirit, as being immersed in the Holy Spirit. Literally being engulfed with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 5 is fulfilled right here. The Holy Spirit comes in by the evidence of a sound of this incredibly loud wind. The tongues of fire come down. And guess what, folks? The disciples are at that point baptized in the Holy Spirit. From that point on, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for all believers. At this point, it is the disciples. And God is going to change the world through these men. Have you ever left a worship service and thought or even said to yourself, gee, I really felt the Spirit there today. Man, God was powerful in that place today. I felt it, man. Right from the top of my head down to the bottom of my feet, I felt the Spirit today. Man, you could really feel the presence of God there today. I wonder what was the problem last Sunday. Last Sunday, I didn't feel nothing. The only thing I felt last Sunday was numb where I sit down because preacher preached way too long. What do you think is the difference between the Sundays when you really feel the presence of God and the Sundays where you feel nothing but numb? What's the difference? What's the difference between the Sundays when you leave church and say, oh God, thank you, and other Sundays when you leave feeling totally unimpressed and unchanged? Some people believe it's because there's some Sundays that the Holy Spirit comes down on them and some Sundays that He doesn't. What do you think? What do you think is the difference? How many of you would say it's because the people down in the prayer room, the war room, did not pray the presence of God down on us hard enough? Or would you say it's because God's people didn't pray the presence of God down on them like they should have? What do you think? Do you honestly think that you can pray the Holy Spirit down out of heaven? Do you honestly believe that? If you do, please pay attention for the next couple minutes, because I challenge you to show me anywhere in Scripture, anywhere where anybody was able to pray the Holy Spirit down out of heaven on something. It's a totally unbiblical principle. And I can tell you also that nobody was ever called on to do such a thing. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit comes down. No. Jesus didn't say, you go into Jerusalem and pray hard enough, the Holy Spirit will come down on you. What did He say? You go into Jerusalem and you wait, and you'll be given the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just wait. I guarantee you that one of those disciples were all in that upper room. There was some praying being done. I believe that. It doesn't say so, but I believe it. The disciples didn't pray the Holy Spirit down, folks. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a solely sovereign act of God. Why did the Holy Spirit come down? Because God decided that it should. Why did the Holy Spirit come down as a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire? Because God decided that that's the way He was going to show up. That's it. It was a sovereign act of God. Now, what does that mean to you? Well, let me ask you this question. How many of you right now can say, I am a born-again child of God? Why would He save somebody like you? I mean, me, I can understand. Yes, that is a joke. I regularly go to God and say, why me? I'm not worthy. Why me? It was a sovereign act of God that called every one of you to repentance. Why did He save you? Because He decided to. And I would much rather be loved by a God who has decided to love me than be loved by a God who loves me because of something I have to offer? What happens if I lose that thing that I have to offer? Then you use the love. The love goes away. No. God saved you because he decided to. God sent the Holy Spirit on these men here because what? It was a sovereign act of God, and he decided to. And that people could hear the blast. There was an audible phenomenon here. Then there was a visual phenomenon. Audible with a rushing wind, visual by the tongues of fire that came down. It was the work of God from heaven that came down on them. And when you receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of baptism, that same rushing wind, holy fire, all that kind of stuff, that's a foreshadowing what the Spirit does in you. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. Please quickly turn there. That is in the New Testament, in case any of you are wondering. Please forgive me if I seem excited about this, but I am. I confess it. Everybody got 1 Corinthians 12, 12? All right. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Wow. Ladies and gentlemen, when you receive Jesus, you were immersed in the Holy Spirit. You were saturated in the Holy Spirit. And we all take in the Holy Spirit the same way. It's an overwhelming transformation from heaven. And it happens because God says so. It's a divine miracle. Ladies and gents, when you received Jesus, it was a divine miracle. Not because of what you did and where you came from and all that stuff, but just because God reached down and pulled you out of the miry clay and he set your feet on the solid rock and established your goings. Where the New Testament is at, well, it's not. It's found in the Psalms. David said this. So here we find on this occasion, for the first time ever in redemptive history, this believing group who put their trust in the Savior, Jesus, are immersed in the Holy Spirit. They're drawn together into one body because they now possess the same source of spiritual life. The life of God through the Holy Spirit in them. This becomes the norm, folks, for every believer. And if every believer has the same Holy Spirit living inside of them, what does that mean? It means you're all part of the same body. And you are all brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ himself. Which makes you each brothers and sisters. Look around you. You're part of one big, better be happy, family. So you might be wondering how you can personally be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, going forward, if any man has not the Spirit, he is not one of us. Hear that? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not part of the body of Christ. If you want to be part of the body of Christ, receive Jesus. You receive the Spirit. There you go. Romans 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. You're part of the body. The Holy Spirit takes up residence at the point of salvation in every believer, and he begins recreating Jesus inside of you. You're not as perfect today as you will be next year. Because the Holy Spirit's had a whole year to work on you. When a soul receives Jesus, the Spirit comes from God as a gift from God. And at that point in time, you once and for all time believe in him and you belong to him. He places the Spirit in you. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean you shouldn't ever buy any of Bonnie's wine? She would really appreciate it if you do. Right, Bonnie? Yep. What does it mean? It means don't let your life be dominated by alcohol, but instead let your body be dominated by what? The Holy Spirit. And that is what we're talking about. The difference, folks, between the Sundays that you come to church and say, oh, the Spirit was really there, or the Sundays when you say, man, that was just all wet, is what? What is it? I think it's because there are some days that the Holy Spirit has more domination over you than others. What's the difference between the two? Obedience. Obedience. You hear what I just said? That is the nasty word. Okay? Yeah. There's two nasty words in the Christian experience. One is tithing, and the other one's obedience. Because nobody wants to hear about either one. Why do you feel His presence at times and not others? It's because there are times when your heart and life are more yielding to the work of the Spirit than they are at others. There's times that you walk in here in a state of, I love Jesus. And other times you walk in here and it's like, I hate the preacher. And you wonder why sometimes we feel the work of the Spirit in church service and sometimes we don't. It's because of it's the yielding of our own heart. You see, the key is obedience and rebellion. Obedience and rebellion. If you're yielding to the Holy Spirit, then you know joy, you know gratitude, you know peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, folks. When all of those are your attitudes, when you see those things growing inside of you, then you'll know that the Holy Spirit is dominating you. Nobody wants to be dominated, do they? You should, by one thing. The Holy Spirit of God. Don't you want to have those things and feel those things? Nowhere, folks, in the New Testament is anybody ever told to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But, according to Paul, we are to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. So try to balance those two thoughts and see if your head explodes. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under His control, and that means to be obedient to His will. You hear what I just said? It means being obedient to God's will for you. How many of you would say, God's will for me? I'd like some more of that. Or how many of you say, I would like to know the will of God so I have one more option. I'd like more options in what I should do in this situation. Folks, there are people that consider God's will to be a legitimate option. I'm here to tell you this morning that if you want to know the power of the Holy Spirit in you, then the will of God should not be a legitimate option. It should be the driving force of your life. The most important thing any person can ever do is come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The second most important thing that any person can ever do is say, oh God, what is your will for my life? Give me the grace and strength to follow it from this day forward. Folks, those are the two things that every single person needs. But how many will go through both? To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be under His total control. And that means to be obedient to His will as it is revealed in the Word of God. I know Christians that say they want to know what God's will is in something, and they don't even open their Bible. They go and they ask people, what do you think? We need to know what God thinks first, don't we? How many of you are going to leave the worship service today and say, my, wasn't it amazing to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit today? And how many of you are going to say, not only was the preacher all wet, but he knocked his bottle of water over, which hasn't happened yet, but it could, and the floor was all wet. What's the difference between the two? The first person is yielding their life and their heart to the Holy Spirit. The second one wants to be impressed and is rebellion, disobedience before God. of you would say, praise the Lord? How many would say, ouch? I say ouch a lot. Because before I preach these things to you, God preaches them to me. Sometimes I like what he has to say, sometimes I don't. But it's all him, right? What should you do when something happens in a worship service or Sunday school class that convicts you and makes you feel guilty? Should you hate the teacher? Or should you thank God for them? Thank God for them. Thank God everybody in Jenny's class those times that she steps on your toes. Pray that you don't come into my class and have me step on your toes, because that means you headed to the emergency ward, you know? Breaking the toes. But God is so wonderful. Because he has chosen to call a people out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And there is nothing you have to offer him to make that happen. He chose you and he lifted you out of the miry clay, and he wants to set your feet on the rock. Let him do the work. Obey him in all things. Even the two words we don't want to hear about. Obedience and tithing. Do it. When you do yield yourself completely to him, you are going to know love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in ways you have never seen them before. How many of you could use a little peace today? Yield yourself to him and then have faith in him and trust him. Amen? Father, it's so amazing to be able to understand what it is that you've done for us. And Lord, we're so grateful that you loved us and that Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord, for making us a part of your body, the body of Christ, the church. Father, thank you for Jesus, who is the glorious head of the church. And Father, we draw our life from him because he is the vine and we're the branches. Thank you, Father, for giving us the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit. May we love him and honor him. May we never grieve him or resist him. May we never quench the working of the Spirit. Father, may the rushing wind of your Spirit blow into us and out of us and blow out all the dust and the dirt of disobedience from our hearts. And give us your strength and grace that we may follow you more closely. In Jesus' name.